Oh, Rick is fine. So something was the upper deck, something was the lower deck, right? And you can think of this as some people are leadership, some people are subordinate to them. So the people who are underneath, they would, you know, consider. So we are talking now here about the community, community of people, some of them below, some of people, some of them above. The people who are below start making some discussion among themselves. They need water. The ship is probably going through a river, so it's not in an ocean. It has those, you know, fresh water there that they can bring. So they say, in their discussion, they say, if we make a hole in this ship, then we would be able to drink. If we make a hole in our own part, right? They say in our own part of the ship, which is the lower deck, then we would be able to drink, and we wouldn't have to, you know, bother the people who are above us. Every time we want to get a drink, we have to go through them and get to the water. Like, you know, they have a leader, they have to go through him in order to get something done. So they say, instead of having to do it in this long chain, we can do it directly by ourselves. We can grab the thing with our own selves. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, if they let them, that is, if the people on the upper deck, let them do what they are considering doing, then فَهَلَكُوا وَهَلَكُوا جَمِيعًا, which means they will be destroyed, the people of the lower deck, and everybody else will be destroyed with them. So they will drown everybody with them. وَإِنْ أَخَذُوا عَلَىٰ يَدِهِمْ, and if they stop them, then فَنَجُوا وَنَجُوا جَمِيعًا, نَجُوا وَنَجُوا جَمِيعًا, which means they will be saved, the people of the lower deck, and everybody else will be saved with them. So this is an example of the ship of the Muslim or the human beings in general. They need a leadership, and the leadership would have to stop them from doing things which are of general harm to everybody else, and they would have to order them to do things which are of general benefit to everybody else. And if they do not do it right, if they allow them to do whatever they want, okay, so for example, we want to introduce we want to allow gays in the army, for example, or that is good, we decide that it is good, or, you know, some other things which they decide, the leaders, regardless now of whether we are talking about Muslim leadership or non-Muslim leadership, when the leaders decide to do things which are of general harm to people, then this will harm everybody, including those leaders themselves. And when they decide to stop the sinning or the wrong things from taking place, then this will benefit everybody in the society. Then he says that those who are people of the books, of the divine books, no, people who are not those of the people of the book, of the divine books, they are people who are, who have a deen other than the deen of the Islam or the Christianity or the Jews. What they do is they would obey their kings or their leader or their leaders in anything which the leaders consider to be and believe to be of benefit for them in this life. So all that they are concerned about is what is a benefit for them in this life. And this is true, you know, in our time about probably all societies, except very, very few societies who are still, the leadership is still based on some kind of, you know, thought to the hereafter. What is the benefit for the hereafter? Whether it is a right one or a wrong one, we are not discussing this. But in general, in this time, people are always considering the material benefit of their people. And whatever brings more benefit is what is favored, whatever is brings less benefit is disproved, and so on. So that's what they do, the leaders for such nations. Sometimes they will be correct in their decisions, and sometimes they will be wrong. But as for the people of the wrong deen, like the mushrikeen, like the Christians and the Jews, which follow their deen after it has been changed and altered, they will follow their leaders in matters which they see seem to be of benefit for them in both their life and their next life. But as I said, this is very rare in our time, even for in Muslim countries. You do not see this except on very few and rare occasions in our time. Allah mustaan. Okay, now he points next that the punishment or the reward in this life is something agreed on between all people on earth. Okay, everybody agrees to this concept, that of punishment or reward in this life. People never disagreed on the fact that the one who is Aqibat al-Zulm wa Khima, which means punishment of transgression, is a severe one. That for transgressing people, they will be getting a severe punishment in this life. And Aqibat al-Adli Karima, which means those who are just will have a good reward in this life. This is something which is agreed to among people. And that is why Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah states this as, he doesn't state it as a hadith because it was not a hadith. But who said it? I'm not sure. He doesn't say here who said it. It is probably one of the, a Sahaba or the Tabi'in. One of the Salaf said that. Allah yansur al-dawlat al-adilat wa in kanat kafir, which means Allah gives victory to a just nation even if it is a disbelieving nation. Allah would give it victory on this earth, that is, because of its justice. So this is something which is commonly seen and witnessed by people. ولا ينصر الدولة الظالمة إن كانت مؤمنة, and he would not give victory to a transgressing nation even if it were believing. Okay, now we have seen this in some cases, even from the earliest time of Islam, when the believers who were the best believers who ever lived as a group with a prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who are the Sahaba, when they transgressed very little bit on the battle of Uhud by disobeying the Prophet ﷺ and what he ordered them, they immediately were punished by loss. They lost the battle of Uhud because of their slight disobedience, because the Prophet ﷺ told them, whatever you see, whatever happens, do not leave your positions. That he told it for the archers. And they did not. Okay, so inshallah we continue after Zuhr prayer, inshallah.
Dumbest question is one that's not asked. I have a problem with you were discussing something about the jihad which means struggle. And the cause to fight in the name of Allah, and the cause not to fight, whatever. I have a problem understanding how people who call themselves Muslims, right, in a true Muslim sense, how can they rewrite al-Islam? And it's like, it's ignored. Whereas you have a man by the name of Salman Rushdie, who's in hiding, because he was blasphemous to al-Islam, and now we have to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as well as Jibreel. How can that be tolerated by a Muslim, true Muslim community?
Okay. Okay, that's a very good question. Inshallah, we'll be discussing this and some other related questions a little later. So
he can learn with us, inshallah. But this is a very important question, and inshallah, I have the intention to discuss it in detail. What is GNR 11? How? What are the regulations regarding it and things like that, inshallah. So we go to this.
You mentioned jihad and gave three conditions, and then you gave us what the best jihad, and that is if we're doing it with Allah uppermost in our mind, as opposed to moving emotionally because we're courageous or just showing off. Now, my question is, the individual, myself, if I see there's a condition, Sheikh. We see our family member or the Ummah in danger, and we move towards that danger to rid the danger. And the first thing that's on your mind, what would be on my mind, is to remove that danger. You see what I'm saying? Would that be just moving off of emotion, just to remove the danger, or would, you know, in keeping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala up front, and
okay.
See what the picture I'm drawing?
Yeah. Yeah.
And in regards to the how it is rewarded, because you said once we come into the knowledge, then we're now conscious, and then we do things because we do it because we know those things for the pleasure of Allah.
Yeah, but this question, even though we may get to it also when we discuss jihad, but anyways, clarify the point. The word hamiyya, that hadith, means, I don't know the exact translation for it means, but it is the emotion which arises when somebody, for example, hurts your friend or your neighbor or somebody, and then without thinking who's right, who's wrong, you go and want to fight against him. So it is like tribalism or things like that. So this is the emotion which is not controlled by Sharia. When such a thing happens, to avenge yourself or revenge just without any basis from Sharia, then this is called hamiyya. So this non-controlled emotion is what is what is not allowed, and what does not guarantee any reward for the jihad. But the jihad which one gets the reward for it is the one which is done, or not the jihad, anything, so that Allah's word will be the uppermost. Okay, with the intention of praising Allah's word, the uppermost. So that's what I mean. Okay, before we continue with the subject, there was another question which was also put. That's
fine, right?
That's good.
I'm going straight on the lower deck, right?
Okay, the question that was asked, and I think it's, even though it's not directly relevant to what we are discussing, but it is an important question that is good to answer, is regarding dhikr. Because maybe some of the reason that this question came up, is that one of the goals is that somebody was teaching the children how to make dhikr after the salah, and he taught them all the different, or several of the particular forms of dhikr that were reported, like astaghfirullah, one minute, salam, we can find the light the other day of the Prophet. And we got subhanAllah, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar 33 times and so on. He was teaching the kids how to say it, and they were saying all as imamah, the congregation. And this probably brought up in his mind, or in some minds, the question of whether this is a correct way of doing dhikr. And Okay, the subject is actually to be discussed in full will require a lot of time, which we are not planning to spend on. So I just, try to cover very briefly, inshallah. What was reported from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that the dhikr was done in general, in most cases, very secretly, the dhikr and the dua. And before that, what is dhikr? What is the meaning of dhikr? Dhikr means mention or means reminder. Allah Azza wa Jalla said, "Inna nazzalna dhikr, wa inna lahu lahafizun," which means we have revealed the dhikr, and here it means mentioned dhikr in the meaning, in the sense of the reminder, the reminding book. Wa inna lahu lahafizun, and we are going to protect it. Allah promises to protect His book, or the Quran and its interpretation, which is the Sunnah. So this ayah is describing dhikr as something other than what we commonly use to when we say the word dhikr. When we say dhikr, we mean mentioning Allah Azza wa Jalla, mentioning Allah's name, and also the understanding of what we are saying, that is praising Allah and saying, describing Him with descriptions which are, which contain praise, elevating Him above the level of any of His creatures as we should. Like saying Subhanallah, means Allah is above all indignities and so on. Allah, like Allah is the greatest of anything and everything, all of His creation and so on. So this is the dhikr which people usually refer to when they ask their questions about dhikr and how to do it. What has been reported, or first one also, what has been mentioned in the Quran regarding dhikr, is to raise, to lower your voice when you make dhikr. Allah just says in Surah Al-Imran, Al-A'raf, He says, وَذْكُرْ رَبَّكَ فِي نَفْسِكَ تَضَرُّعًا وَخُفْيَةً وَدُونَ الْجَهْرِ مِنَ الْقَوْلِ بِالْغُدُوِّ وَالْأَنصَارِ وَلَا تَكُن مِنَ الْغَافِلِينَ, which means, mention your word in yourself, فِي نَفْسِكَ تَضَرُّعًا. The dhamma means with, submission and fear. The word dhamma means with submission and fear together. Wa khufiyatan, khufiyatan means secretly. So in a hidden way, not say it loud. Wa duna jahri min al-qawl, and below the loud voice, that is, do not say it loudly to, so that others will. Jahri means to say it at such a level that people, other people will hear. وَدُوَا جَهَنَا قَلْ تَلْقُلِي وَمَا صَعَى, which means in the morning and the evening, وَلَا تَكُمْ مِنَ الْغَافِلِينَ, and do not be of those who are غَافِلِينَ. غَافِلِينَ means who are unaware of Allah Azza wa Jalla, unaware of His bounties, unaware of His greatness, and so on, who neglect to mention it. So don't do that, but mention your word, and He described how you need to mention it. And also Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَاذْكُرُوا رَبَّكُمْ تَضَرُّعًا وَخُفْيًا إِنَّهُ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ, which means call upon your Lord تَضَرُّعًا وَخُفْيًا, same word تَضَرُّعًا which means submission and fear, وَخُفْيًا means secretly. إِنَّهُ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ, because He doesn't like those who are transgressing. What is why do you mean the word here? Because it is transgression to say it loud and to make people, to force your thoughts on other people and interrupt whatever they want to say or they want to make dua or by themselves. So this is the general rule of dhikr. This is how it's supposed to be done, except in the accepted cases, which means the cases where it was reported that the dhikr was done openly and loudly. And that is like takbir and aid. We know that the Sahaba used to go out in the marketplace and say it loud. And everybody would follow the example and say it loud. And they used to say it in the prayer place until the Imam comes out and starts his prayer and then the khutbah. Okay, so this is an exception. Another exception is in Hajj, where people say لبيك اللهم لبيك, and they have to say it very loud, as loud as possible. لبيك اللهم لبيك, لبيك لا شريك لك لبيك. Okay, so these are exceptions. Other than these exceptions, the dhikr has to be said in a very low voice. So this is the rule for dhikr. Now, with this rule in mind, based on what Allah says in the Quran, we know that this is also how the Prophet ﷺ treated the dhikr with his Sahaba. An example would be, I give two examples. One of them, that once he came out or entered the masjid from his house, when people were reading Quran, and somebody was reading Quran or praying loud, and the other person was praying loud also, and they were disturbing each other and so on. So he said, لَا يَهْدَهَا بَعْضُكُمْ عَلَىٰ بَعْضٍ مِنْ الْقُرْآنِ, which means, let not some of you raise their voices over others with the Quran. Okay, so that's one statement. The other statement is what is in Bukhari, and other books of hadith, of course, that the Prophet ﷺ was when he traveled with some of the Sahaba. And one of them was Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, who was with him. And he heard the people, whenever they reached a, as he taught them in fact, whenever they reach a high place, they say, Allahu Akbar. Whenever they reach a low place, and they trip, they say, Subhanallah. Yeah, there is a reason, we don't need to go into the detail why they say SubhanAllah here, why they say Allah there. But anyways, he taught them, this is something that he taught them before. And then they're raising their voice and saying SubhanAllah when they are down, and they say Allah Akbar when they are up. And he said, أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ اُرْبَوْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ, which means, all people, be kind to yourselves. I don't know what term he used in the translation, is this what he said? You remember? Be kind or easy on yourselves. Because the one that you are calling, the one that you are asking, is not deaf. And he is not away from you. But he is close to you and he is all seeing. He is all seeing, hearing and all seeing. So he told them here, instructed them not to raise their voices, but to say their dhikr, which is in this case, this kind of SubhanAllah and Allahu Akbar, to say it in a low voice. So this was the practice of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu in the life of the Prophet ﷺ based on what he told them. And we know that this was the practice of the Sahaba after the Prophet ﷺ, and this was their understanding, because at the time of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, when Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was living in Kufa, and you know that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is one of the most knowledgeable Sahara of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said, "Khudh al-Qur'an an ibn Ummi Abd," which means, "Learn the Qur'an from the son of the mother of Abd," that is Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Take the Qur'an from the son of the mother of Abd, which means take the Qur'an from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Abdullah Mas'ud was one of the, you know, ugliest people in the standard of the, you know, people who worry about, you know, the looks of others, handsomeness and things like that. And people tried to make fun of him once. He was short, thin, very dark in color, almost black in color and skin, and his legs were bent. So some people started to joke, make mock of him. And they said, they were talking about his legs and how they are bent. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became very angry and he said, you see these legs that you are talking about, they are heavier at Allah than the mountain of Uhud. This is the mountain which was outside Mecca where the Battle of Uhud took place.
So he is a person that was one of the most original of the Sahaba and one of the people who were given the grand findings of the Jannah. And he has many, many virtues and merits that we do not need to get into now. But anyways, he was Umar radiallahu anhu in his khilafah sent him to be in Kufa to teach the people in Kufa and Iraq. Because he needed somebody, they needed somebody there, and he said, I gave you this person even though I would rather keep him for my own self. He loved to keep him to get his consults regularly, but he said, I'm giving it to you because I know you need a Tadukubiya Alas. Anyways, he sent him to Iraq and he was teaching people there, and we know that there were many people later on, of course, Imam Ali Mumira, Ali was Khalifa also in that area, that the first teacher there was Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, much earlier, and many of his students and students of students were people like Ibrahim al-Nakhai and Imam Abu Hanifa and many others. Okay, so he established the knowledge of Islam in Iran. He went once into the masjid and he found people sitting and making dhikr with somebody instructing them. He said, now say subhanAllah, and everybody say to them, or say so many times subhanAllah, say so many times alhamdulillah. And he was very angry. And he told them, what kind of thing are you doing? The Prophet has died not too long ago. His clothing are still even not rotten. His dishes are still not broken. And his sahaya are still amongst you. And then you are doing something which is completely new. And he said, you better stick to the way of the Sahaba. And he said, you either are more knowledgeable than the Sahaba of the Prophet ﷺ, or you are starting a new innovation in the deen. And then he drove them out of the masjid there. They said, Oh Abu Abdul Rahman, we have good intention, ما أردنا إلا الخير. He said, we have good intention in what we are doing, so don't blame us. He said, كم المريد من الخير لا يدركم. There are many people who have good intentions, but they will never get the reward for their intentions. Why? Why they will not get the reward? You should answer now, because we talked about this earlier.
Because they weren't believers in the Sahara 10.
Okay, what did you say?
They didn't do it for the cause of Allah.
No, intention means to do it well.
They didn't do it according to the Quran.
No, 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 no. See, remember we have said there are two conditions for a good deed. It has to be with sincerity or intention, of fisabilillah. And the second point is it has to be according to the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, or according to the Shara of Allah. So these two conditions have to be satisfied. And if either of them is not there, the deed is halifah. Halifah is falls down and gets lost. So these people had a good intention, but they did not do it according to the teachings of Islam. They started a new innovation in their ibadah and the ibadah of dhikr, and therefore Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, the great teacher in Kufa, threw them out of the masjid. He said, كَبْرُ مُدْرِيكُمْ مُدْرِيكُمْ خَيْرُ لَا يُدْرِكُمْ. And he said, عُدُّوا سَيِّئَاتِكُمْ وَأَنَا كَفِيرُ لَكُمْ وَأَنَا كَفِيرُ لَكُمْ وَأَنَا كَفِيرُ لَكُمْ. Which means, you better count your bad deeds, your sins. And I assure you that none of your good deeds will be lost. They were trying to file all these stones and count their dhikr with the stones. He said, don't worry, Allah will not lose count how many counts you said. So you don't have to worry about this, but worry about your sins and count how many sins you did instead. So this shows that the Sahaba did not approve of such a way of dhikr, neither in Jama'ah nor at a loud with a loud voice. A final thing that I want to say about this is that some people sometimes bring some, hadith to prove that you can make dhikr loud or you can make it in Jama'ah. And they bring the hadith, for example, which says that the Prophet ﷺ said, إِذَا مَرَتُمْ بِرِيَانِ الْجَنَّةِ فَرْتَعُمْ. When you pass by the gardens of Jannah, then partake, get into it.
And when he was asked, what are these riyad al-jannah? He said, hiraq al-dhikr, the circles of dhikr. And also the hadith which says, describes, the hadith which describes three people when they was entered the masjid, when there was a halqa of dhikr, and one of them sat in the halqa, and the other sat outside behind the halqa because he was shy, and the third one did not want to be with Abu Dhabi, so he just went away. And he described the reward of the first two and the problem or the punishment of the third one. And there are other ahadith which talk about the circles of dhikr. The circles of dhikr, like that if people are sitting in a circle of dhikr, mentioning Allah, then Allah gives them such and such rewards. Now, these ahadith which refer to the circles of dhikr, the circles of dhikr, remember that the general word of dhikr is not to mention Allah, but it is, as I said, إِنَّ نَحْنَ زَنَّ ذِكْرًا, it is referring to all of Islam. And in one of the hadith, the first of the hadith about this word that I mentioned, say that whenever a group of people sit in one of the houses of Allah, reading the book of Allah, so instead of saying they are making dhikr, he say they are reading the book of Allah and studying it among themselves, then the following reward is given to them, which means إِلَّا عَفَّتُهُ الْمَلَائِكَ وَحَشِيَتُهُ السَّكِينَ وَنُزِلَ عَلَى الْرَحْمَ وَذَكَرُ اللَّهُ فِي مَنَنْدَهُ, which means the angels surround them, the serenity descends on them, the mercy engulfs them, and Allah mentions them to those who are at Him, who are the angels that is. So this refers to the people who are doing the dhikr, which means studying the book of Allah, studying Islam, understanding Islam better, understanding the dhikr, the reminder of the Quran that Allah sent to them so that they know how to apply it and practice it. And we ask Allah to consider and accept our sitting here as one such halqa from this halqa of dhikr. So this is the dhikr which is meant in this ahadith, and it is not the dhikr which some of the Sufis, try to refer to and try to impose on other people that this is what is meant, that dhikr means to sit in a circle and to everybody say together, halqat al-dhikr, everybody say subhanAllah, alhamdulillah, wa Allah, Allah, and sometimes they swear with it, and sometimes they do it in a dark room, and they start imagining things, and they feel that they have been elevated to the levels, to high levels, sometimes even to the extent that they say they have been able to talk directly to Allah and to get the knowledge directly from Him without any intermediacy. So this is all nonsense which doesn't have any basis in Islam, doesn't have any basis in the Sunnah. And as Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said, عَلَيْكُمْ بِالْأَمْرِ الْعَتِيقِ, which means stick and adhere very well to the original original command for Allah. Okay, now after this discussion about dhikr, which came in answer to some questions, one other thing to mention in this regard is that what the kids were doing when somebody was teaching them dhikr is permissible if it is meant for the sake of teaching, but as long as it's not made as a practice that is done regularly, which doesn't seem to, otherwise you would have seen the imam and everybody else doing it with them. So as far as it seems like because it's children's school today, you see, and people are around and coming
from the camp. This way, right, this way? Sure.
So that's, in that case, if that is done with this intention, then it is acceptable, but in general it has to be done with as little disturbance to other people who are paying sunnah or making their own dhikr as possible. Or
you want this to come from the future.
Okay, so we continue with our discussion, inshallah, about vilayat, or about leadership and ruling in Islam. What you were saying is that it has been said, some people in the past, some of the Salaf have said, that Allah will give victory to a disbelieving nation, even if they are just, even though they are disbelievers, they will give this nation victory in this life. On the other hand, he would not give victory, but rather defeat to a believing nation if they disobey him, or if they are transgressing, even if they be believers. And I gave the example of the Battle of Uhud, where the believers were among the best of the believers, or the best group without exception that ever lived as a group with a prophet. So they were Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his Sahaba, and still they did one disobedience in a battle, and Allah azza wa jal gave them defeat right away as a punishment to show them that transgression should not come out of Muslims if they want to get victory. In another instance, also with the Sahaba of the Prophet ﷺ, after the Fatah Makkah, after they conquered Makkah, and they were leaving out of it and heading towards Ta'if. And at that time they were large in numbers. They were more than 10,000 numbers, which to them was considered to be a great number, maybe much more than that, compared to their few numbers before that. So they looked to each other and they felt that they were very strong. And they said, there's no way anybody can defeat us the way we are now with these large numbers. So again, that reflected some mistake in their thoughts, which is in itself a transgression. Allah Azza wa Jal punished them right away by causing a great fear to happen to them. You know, they were probably know this about the Battle of Al-Hudaybiyah, where they were passing in a passage between two mountains, and the disbelievers were on the mountains, and they attacked them right away, and they fell upon them. And they felt as if the enemy is coming in huge numbers from everywhere. And they started running away. After just before that, a few minutes or hours before that, they said, there's no way anybody can defeat us. So they were running away, and then Allah Azza wa Jal, as he says in Surah Al-Tawbah, he says, ثُمَّ أَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ أَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ سَكِينَتَهُ عَلَى رَسُولِهِ وَعَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Then Allah sent down His serenity on His Messenger and on the believers. And at that time, Ibn Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, who had a very strong voice, called people. And he said, because they started, they thought that the Messenger was killed, they thought, and they started running away. So he called people, he ordered him, his voice like a microphone or a loudspeaker. So he started calling on people and saying, the Prophet is here, come and be with him. And then they, after this brief defeat, Allah Azza wa Jal sent the serenity and the firmness to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and then the believers came and stood with him. So this shows, these examples, even though they were not permanent or long-term defeats for this
a chosen group of Muslims, but still there were some lessons for all of us, for all of this ummah, to realize that Allah Azza wa Jal will not grant victory to an ummah if it is transgressing, even if it is a believing ummah. Okay, he may give it, he may grant it, you know, as a favor from him, a victory sometimes. Okay, but it's the rule or the way that Allah, the sunnah of Allah Azza wa Jal on earth, is that the victory cannot be attained with transgression. Now, you know, it is interesting to note here that in our time, and I didn't mean to get into the subject of jihad yet, I still want to finish what I'm talking about. But I'd like to note here that you find that in our time Muslims are transgressing, we Muslims, all of us, are transgressing in many, many things. In little things and in huge things. You find that the transgression is even in matters of aqeedah. People do not know the true meaning of La ilaha Muhammad Rasulullah, and they always are expecting and demanding the victory from Allah Azza wa Jal, which does not agree with the Sunnah of Allah, with the law of Allah. Victory will come to people when they deserve it. And to deserve it, they have to work for it. And to work for it, they have to learn and have the true understanding, the true knowledge, and the true training to be prepared for the victory. Okay. Then, you know, continuing from this book of Hisbah, or Public Duties in Islam, what Ibn Taymiyyah says next is that if you remember, the idea we were mentioning just before this was that different peoples will have different leaders to obey. The disbelieving people will have their leaders who obey in matters pertaining to their life in this world, and the disbelieving nations of the Christians and the Jews and the Mushrikeen will obey their leaders in matters which pertain to this life and to what they think is useful for them in the next life, or what they believe is useful for them in their next life. And then he says, however, if one has to obey someone who has the power to give the orders and to make the prohibition, that is to tell them what to do and what not to do, then it is definitely better for anyone, and better here does not mean that the others are good, but it is a way of expression in Islam, which means the only way, the only good thing to do is to obey Allah and His Messenger. To have our obedience to Allah and His Messenger, and not to those rulers who are, you know, trying to direct people in the wrong directions. And He is the Messenger, the Prophet, the illiterate Prophet who is written or mentioned in the Torah and in the Gospel, the one who enjoins the good and prohibits the evil. The one who وَيُحِلُّ لَهُمُ الطَّيِّبَاتِ, you know, this is a part of an ayah from the Quran, الَّذِي أَمَرَ اللَّهُ بِهِ الْمُنكَرِ وَيُحِلُّ لَهُمُ الطَّيِّبَاتِ وَيُحَرِّمُ عَلَيْهِمُ الْخَبَائِثَ وَيَضَعُ عَنْهُمْ خِصْرَهُمْ وَالْأَغْلَالَ الَّتِي كَانَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ. The one who allows them to have the طَيِّبَات, the good things, and prohibits for them to partake or to eat of the bad thing. This is what is required, wajib, عَلَى جَمِيعَ الْخَلْقِ, for all human beings to obey this Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم. Allah Ta'ala said, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا لَرَسُولٍ إِلَّا لِيُطَاعَ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. We have not sent a Messenger but for him to be obeyed with the permission of Allah Azza wa Jal. وَلَا رَمَّا رَزَوَهُمْ أَنْفُسَهُمْ,
جاروك, this is from Surah An-Nisa, فاستغفروا الله واستغفر لهم الرسول وابن الله وابتدار الرحيمة. Have they, what they did wrong, come to you and ask Allah to forgive them before you, and then you, the messenger, ask Allah to forgive them as well, then they will have found Allah all forgiving and all more merciful. And then he says, فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُكَ فِيمَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدْ. Find any hardship or any tightness in their hearts against what you judge for them, but they submit to it with full submission. So that is what our position of people should be before the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Full submission, full acceptance, full love of whatever decision he makes, even if the decision was against ourselves. We should still love it and accept it as if it is our own and as if it is a judgment for us all the time. And so on, there are so many ayat which order us to obey the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then he says that Allah sent Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with the best of manhaj, the best way that is, and the best of shara'a, which means the best of laws or legislations. And he sent to him, he revealed to him the best of books, which is the Qur'an. And he perfected for him and his ummah this deen. What did he say in this regard? I mean, what ayah tells us about this? That he completed and perfected the deen for Muhammad. Perfected my bounty on you and accepted Islam as your deen. So this is something which Allah, favored this ummah with, that He sent to them the Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the best way, with the best sunnah and sharia, with the best law and legislation, with the best books, and with the complete deen. And also then he says, later he says, that Allah does not accept from anyone a deen other than Islam. As he said also in Surah, which surah he said this? Remember that there is an ayah in this regard? Surah Al-Imran. Logical is your name, right? He said, وَمَنْ يَبْتَغِ غَيْرَ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا فَلَنْ يُقْبَلَ مِنْهُ. Whoever seeks a deen other than Islam, it will not be accepted from him. So that shows, he's bringing all this to tell us that, you know, we have to obey the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and whatever leadership comes and follows from the teachings of and the legislation that with which the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam came. Now he says, wa akhbara, and Allah azza wa jalla told us in his book that he has sent down the Kitab al-Hadith. Which surah is this?
Al-Hadith.
Al-Hadith, right. He sent down the Kitab al-Hadith, which means the book and iron. What is the Kitab al-Hadith? ليقوم الناس بالقسط, so that people will establish justice on earth. He said, Allah Azza wa Jalla said, لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُولَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ. We have sent our messengers with the clear signs or the clear teachings, with the clear بَيِّنَاتِ. وَأَنْزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانَ. And we have revealed with them, with the messengers, the kitab, the book. The word book here, kitab, even though it is single, it is mentioned as single, he didn't say kutub, he said kitab. But the word, when a word is brought in Arabic, this is a way of the Arabic language. And when you say the book, it means with the word al in front of it, like the kitab, the book,
This makes it very general. This means all books. He said, we have all books from him, all the divine books. He said to the messengers, وَأَنْزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانَ. And we sent to them not only the book, which is the teachings, but also the mizan, which is the balance, the scale, which that is the justice. You know, now they show you, they show you justice as they depict it as a blind person or a person with blindfolded carrying a scale, something like that, justice. But no, justice in Islam is not blind. It is very very clearly seen. Probably they mean that it doesn't, you know, there is no bias in the justice, but whatever that means. I mean, it is with bayinat. Allah has just sent the bayinat, the clear signs, and as he said in Surah Yusuf, he said, عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِ. I am on a clear guidance, me, myself, and those who follow me. So we are in clear vision. He said, use basira, which means clear vision. We see very well, very clearly. We see clearly what we are doing. We understand exactly what we are doing. We see very well where we are going and where we are stepping. So anyways, coming back here, we sent our messengers with the guidance, with bayinat. And we sent with them, we revealed with them, the kitab, wal mizan, the book, and the balance. لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, so that people would establish justice. لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ. How can people establish justice? With two things, kitab wal mizan, the book, and the balance. They establish justice with the book and the balance, which means the legislations from Allah Azza wa Jal, which of course also derive from the book, are based on the book and the sunnah and the judgment of the ulama of Islam. وَأَنْزَلْنَا الْحَدِيدِ. And then Allah Azza wa Jal says, and we revealed, we sent down hadith, iron. فِيهِ بَأْسٌ شَدِيدٌ. In it is great power. وَمَنَافِعُ لِلنَّاسِ. And in it are bounties and are benefits for people. So that وَيَعْلَمَ اللَّهُ مَنْ يَنْصُرُهُ وَرَسُولَهُ بِالْغَيْبِ مِنَ اللَّهِ فَوْقَ الْعِلْمِ. So that Allah will know those who will obey him and his messengers, the right that is in without Allah to us is a ghaib. We cannot see him, we cannot reach him with our own senses. Okay? So he's right to us. So even though he's right, we are still willing and ready to obey him with the presence of the Kitab and Mizan, with the presence of Hadith, which, you know, is a way, you know, the Hadith is the main material from which people made their, in the past at least, made their weapons, right? Like swords, and they did not have steel the way that we know it now. They didn't have other metals, ultra, you know, light and very effective that can be used. They used to use swords made of iron, spearheads made of iron, and so on. So iron was the material that was used for power in battles. Okay, so Allah sent the power. That means that Allah sent the messengers. He sent the book and the scale and the balance, so that people establish justice. And with that, this is not enough, because many people will not want to listen. So with that, there needs to be power to enforce justice on people. And that is why the mention of the hadith, of iron comes in this ayah. And then he says, وَلِهَذَا, and because of this, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ordered his ummah to establish leaders over themselves. And he ordered the leaders to give the trust to people. And when they make judgment among people, to make judgment among them with justice. Anybody knows where this ayah comes from? Where did he make this order?
This is from Surah An-Nisa. Allah Azza wa Jalla said there, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرْكُمْ أَن تُؤَدُّوا الْأَمَانَاتِ إِلَىٰ أَهْلِهَا وَإِذَا حَكَمْتُمْ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ أَن تَحْكُمُوا بِالْعَدْلِ. Allah commands you to give trusts to their people, to the people. Okay, so to return the trust to the people to whom they belong. وَإِذَا حَكَمْتُمْ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. And when you make judgment among people, make judgment with justice. Okay, so this is a command from Allah Azza wa Jal to the rulers, as it is obvious from this ayah, because it's talking about ruling, about judging amongst people. And وَأَمَرَهُمْ بِطَاعَةِ وُلَاةِ الْأُمُورِ. Now this is another thing. The first part of this sentence was referring to the rulers, that he ordered them, and then he ordered the other people, وَأَمَرَهُمْ بِطَاعَةِ وُلَاةِ الْأُمُورِ فِي طَاعَةِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. He ordered them to obey the rulers and the leaders in matters which constitute obeying Allah Azza wa Jalla, as long as they obey Allah Azza wa Jalla. Where did he order them here about this? Do you recall the ayah?
Yes, Surah 4,
Ayah 59. MashaAllah, I remember the number of Surah Ayah. Let's see it. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. Yeah, it is in Surah 4. Maybe it's Ayah 59, but it is. So Surah An-Nisa, in which Allah Azza wa Jal says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ, which means all you believe. Obey Allah, obey the Messenger, and those charged with authority amongst you. فَإِنْ تَنَزَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوا إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. But if you disagree or have dispute about certain matter, then refer it back to Allah and the Messenger, if you believe in Allah and the Last Day. Okay, so Allah Azza wa Jal orders us to obey those charged in authority. And those charged in authority, as you know, if you go back to the books of Tafsir, to the sayings of the ulama and the sayings of the Sahaba regarding this, this includes both the ulama, those charged in authority is the authority of knowledge, and also the rulers who are charged with the authority of the iron, as you heard, and the others in the other ayah. Okay, so there are those two types of authority, the material authority and the knowledge authority. So people are required to obey these people as long as they obey Allah and the Messenger. If obeying them would involve disobedience or it is doubtful, then فَتَنَزَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِ. Refer to Allah and the Messenger in that case. In the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ ordered this in many ahadith, obeying the rulers. And these, you know, they are very numerous. For example, he says, they obey them as long as they obey Allah in you, in judging or in ruling over you. And he says, أُوصِيكُمْ بِتَقْوَى اللَّهِ وَالسَّلْمُ وَالطَّاعَةِ. I give you the advice that was one of his final and last advices to his ummah. He said, I give you the advice to have taqwa and piety before Allah, وَالسَّلْمُ وَالطَّاعَةِ, and to listen and obey. And then the rest of this hadith that we probably have a chance to talk about it more later on, inshallah. So the Prophet ordered people to obey ulat al-umur, people who are in charge of matters, of affairs, as long as this is within the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he said about setting leaders to obey and follow, he said, إِذَا خَرَجَ ثَلَاثَةٌ فِي سَفَرٍ فَلْيُؤَمِّرُ أَحَدَهُمْ. This is in Muslim Abu Dawood, it is authentic, which means, this is reported by Abu Sa'id al-Khidri radiallahu anhu. He said that the Prophet ﷺ said, when three people go out on a trip, let them set one of them as a ruler, as a leader. Amir means leader, one who is Amir from Amr. Amr means charge or order. The one who has the right and the power to give orders. Okay, so that's the Amir. فَلْيُؤَمِّرُ أَحَدًا means let them set one of them as their Amir or the person who gives the order, the command, who is in charge, who gives, you know, the directions or who orders people to follow certain directions. And he said, this is a Musnad, Imam Ahmad, he said, لَا يَحِلُّ لِثَلَاثَةٍ يَكُنُونَ بِثَلَاثٍ مِنَ الْأَرْضِ إِلَّا أَمَرُوا أَحَدًا, which means it is not allowed for three people who are traveling in an open land, who are in an open land that is traveling, it is not permissible for them to be without one of them in charge of their affairs. Three or more. In some of the reports he says, three or more. Which means, if you have three or more people, then you have to have one of you in charge of your affairs to obey him. Then he says, he concludes, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah concludes, that if Islam makes it incumbent on Muslims, even in the smallest of jama'at, which is the three people, to have, and the shortest of ijtima'at, which means the shortest in terms of duration, because travel sometimes is just 1 or 2 days, right? And other time it is just sometimes a couple of hours. So even in these short, small jama'at in terms of number, and short in terms of duration, how long it is going to take for this jama'at, still, he made incumbent on them to set one of them as their leader. He says, this is a reminder for us that it is wajib, it is required to do this in situations where there are larger numbers of Muslims. And then he says, and that is why, he concludes, that is why the walaya, that is to take a leader in the affairs of Muslims, for those who take it a deen, who take it a deen that they, which means explained, that they come with it, try to come with it closer to Allah Azza wa Jal, and to be able to do what is required for Muslims to do as much as possible, the one who does it with such intention, then this would be of the best of good deeds, among the best of good deeds. Why? Because if you take a leader, if a Muslim group take a leader, like people in travel, they take a person, one of them, they choose him, select him to be their leader in this travel. With the intention and belief, as we said earlier, we have to do to have the intention in our hearts for every deed that we do if we want to get for the reward for it. So it's not only that the deed has to be according to the Sunnah, but it also has to be with the correct sincerity and niyyah. If we do that, and the intention would be that we are doing this so that we can have our trip the more smooth way, because if we are three and we do not have an amir or a leader, then one of us will say, let's go this way, this is the shortest way. The second will say, no, I want to go this way. The third say, no, I want to go the third way. And they start arguing and fighting and they will get nowhere. Okay, so this happens in jama'at, you know. If there is no leader to decide among them after he listens carefully to what everybody said and makes a judgment based on the shura, what of all people, of all what you said, if there is no such leader, then everybody will want to be his own leader or the leader of everybody else, and there will be chaos. Okay, so if one does it with this intention that he doesn't want chaos, but he wants to be able to apply Allah's deen in a most smooth and most direct and most simple way, then this is something that a person is rewarded for. And it is the khurma, a good deed, that one does it before Allah Azza wa Jal. And then he says that what encompasses all of the deen, that is the center thing around which all the deen revolves, and all the wilayat also revolve, that is all the leaderships revolve around, what is it? It is
what is it when you have a leader? What is the, what are the things that he does? What would the leader do?
Decision.
He say, do this, right? Or he say, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. So these are the two things that he does. In summary, you know, in brief, it is two things: do and do not do. So this is amr wa nahy, enjoining, ordering, commanding, and prohibiting. Okay, so this is simply what it is, and this is what the deen is all about. In fact, it is all commands and prohibitions. Al-ma'ruf wa nahy an munkar. This is all what the deen is about. So this is the center thing around which all the deen revolve, and this is the center thing about which all the wilayat, the leaderships, revolve. So Allah has sent His messenger to order and command and enjoin what is good, and He ordered that He sent him to prevent and prohibit and stop all what is evil or munkar. And this is also a description of the believers in general. Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ يَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنكَرِ وَيُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ. Which means the believers, men and women, the believing men and the believing women, are some of them, or each group of them, are the friends and the close friends and allies of each other, are the allies of each other. So each one of each group of them is the ally of each group. That is, they are all the allies of each other, believing men and women. يَأْضَرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. And of their important qualities is that they enjoy what's good, وَيَعْنَا مُنْكَرْ, and they stop what is munkar, what is disproved or wrong, according to the Shara. And this is a requirement, he says, on every Muslim one who's capable of doing such a thing. And it is فَرْضَ عَلْ كِفَيَةٍ, which means it is a fard to do this on Muslims, ala kifaya, which means as long, you know, there is probably some of you or most of you have heard these two terms, that when we say fard ayn and fard kifaya, when we say about is something that it is fard ayn, this means that every single Muslim has to do it. It is fard on every single Muslim. When we say, every single Muslim, we don't mean the children, you know, the babies, the people who are mad people who are still Muslim or who are sometimes lose their mind and sometimes they don't and so on. But we mean, you know, in general, it is a part of every capable, aware, understanding Muslim. So this is Fard Ayn. Fard Kifaya is Fard Ayn. Ayn means every single one, right? And Kifaya means sufficient fault. What does it mean? It means that if some Muslims do it, then it is as if all Muslims have done it. Like, can someone give an example of the Fard Ayn?
Salah
is Fard Ayn. Every Muslim has to do it. I cannot say, okay, alhamdulillah, my brother is paying, so he's paying for us in the house, alhamdulillah. Some people do it, you know. I had some people, some relatives of mine, they say, our grandfather, we had a grandfather who was, you know, who seemed to have been a scholar, he wrote many books on Islam. So they say, our grandfather would be our Shafi'ah, would be the intercede for us. So we have somebody in our family who is very pious, very knowledgeable, that's enough. We don't have every single one of us to be like that. This is wrong, of course. So Salah is Fard Ayn, every single Muslim has to do it. An example of Fard Kifaya?
Janazah.
What?
Janazah.
What?
Janazah.
Oh yeah, that's right. Janazah, funeral. Yeah, okay, so the Salat al-Janazah in Judaism. That is, if some Muslims die, not every single Muslim is required to pray Salat al-Janazah. If some Muslims do it, the rest are considered as if they did it. Now suppose that no Muslim at all does it. Is there anything wrong with that?
Sinful
for all Muslims. Fard Kifaya means
For the ayin is the one who doesn't do it is sinful. But the others are not sinful because of it. For kifaya means that if it is not done at all by Muslims, then all Muslims are sinning because of that. But if some Muslims do it, then nobody is sinful. Another example would be, we come to this maybe a little later, which is...
Is it Fard Ayn to attend a janazah if you've been informed?
No. No, that's what we are saying. It is not Fard Ayn. But suppose that you say, I don't want to go because either somebody else will do it. And your friend will say somebody will do it, and a third will say somebody will do it, and after another, and there are so many, plenty of Muslims. And it will end up that nobody will show up, then all people who have heard about it and were capable of going and did not go are sinful because of that. Okay? So that is the public prayer. So enjoying good and forbidding evil is a fard on Muslims. What do you think? It is a fard ayn or fard kifayah?
Kifayah.
It is kifayah because, you know, suppose you see something wrong and your brother goes and fixes it. And he knows he has the ability better than you, for example. He can, he's more eloquent, or he knows the person is closer to somebody. If you go and talk to that person to change the munkar, he will refrain from you, but your friend maybe he'll accept from your friend more. So you tell him, please go and talk to him, and he'll go and talk, and the munkar changes, he stops doing his munkar. Then you are a partner in doing the good, even though you did not, well, in that particular example, in fact, you were a partner. So that was not probably a good example. But another example, if you don't say anything, and the one who is most suitable to change the munkar goes and changes it, then it is as if everybody else changed. All of them have changed it. Because what's important is to change the munkar, to stop it. And you cannot expect every single Muslim, young and old, male and female, to go and try to change the munkar that they see. Otherwise, I mean, it would be also too much, you know, like too many cooks trying to cook the same pot, or too many drivers trying to drive the same car or something like that. Yeah.
Does not Allah command us in Quran to forbid?
Yeah, that's a good question. That's a good question. And we heard the ayah that we just said a little bit ago, and also the ayah which says, let there be a group of you who enjoy good and forbid evil and so on. And he says, you are the best nation which was sent to people, you enjoy good and forbid evil. But this is for the ummah in general, not for every single person of it. And every single person of it is required to be ready and willing to change the munkar if he sees it, if he can change it, and nobody else can do it. So suppose somebody is, you know, in your household, and you see, for example, your wife doing wrong. She is not properly dressed, for example, in hijab. Or your daughter or your children are watching TV all the time, or a good portion of the time, or little time. And they are listening to music, and they are doing all sorts of haram. And you say somebody will, this is called kifaya, maybe somebody will tell them, this is now becomes part of on you because you are the closest, you are the most responsible for them. So in each situation, whoever is most responsible is the one who is most addressed by this order to enjoy good and forbid evil. But once this is done, in general, for the ummah, I mean, once this is done, then it is done by the whole ummah, even though a group of it have done. So this is part kifaya. It is a fard ayn, and here's probably the answer to your question by the same of the that changing the munkar is a fard ayn on those who are capable to do it if no one else did it. It is a fard ayn for them to do it. And this ability, this is nothing but sultan and wilaya. This is what the power or the leadership or the authority means. That means you have the authority, you are in a position to change the munkar. That means that you have to do it. So the people who are in places and positions of authority are more capable than others to change the munkar. And therefore it is more required for them than for others to change it. And therefore, and in general, everybody has to do it as much as he can. Everybody has to change the munkar as much as he can. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ, which means have taqwa before Allah, fear Allah, do actions of taqwa before Allah as much as you can. That is, Allah is not asking you to do beyond your capabilities, but He is asking us to do within our capabilities and up to our abilities, not much less. So somebody says, I cannot do this, and I cannot carry, for example, somebody tells him, okay, come and carry whatever you can carry of this load. And this load is probably 500 pounds, he says. I cannot carry 500 pounds, so I'm not going to carry anything. It doesn't work like this. Fattakullah wa sata'atum means, if you cannot carry 500 pounds, but you can carry 100 pounds, then you have to carry the 100 pounds. And if you cannot carry the 100 pounds, you can carry 90 pounds, but not 100, then you have to carry 90 pounds. And Allah knows best what we can and what we cannot. We cannot cheat Allah, so we can cheat each other. We can even try to cheat our own selves, but we cannot cheat or deceive Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So as was stated earlier, all leaderships in Islam are supposed to be with the intention of enjoining good and forbidding evil. Whether it is the most and widest type of wilaya, which is the wilaya or the leadership of the army, right now, every day, present day term, they call it generalship, for example, of the army, which would be usually a representation of the Amir of Muslim, Amir al-Mu'mineen, the Khalifa. So the general of the army is a representative of the Khalifa over the army. So whether it gets to that place, or whether it is the Khalifa himself, or whether it is a smaller type of leadership, like somebody, for example, in charge of the police in a Muslim nation, you know. So he also has to be enjoining good and forbidding evil within his own capacity. Or it will be the rulership or the wilaya, the authority of being an emir on a certain state, district or area, again a representative of the Khalifa, or a person in charge of money, wilayat al-mal. Sometimes, you know, the emir will appoint someone, the Khalifa, will appoint someone to be in charge of the finances of the ummah. And this has been the past, and we know that in present time they have secretaries or ministers in charge of the financial affairs. And even in organizations, they have things like this. And that is what is called, in their time it was called hisba. Okay? The hisba means from hisab, from accounting. Okay? You know accounting, right? Okay. Hisba in accounting is those who are in charge of the financial affairs of the ummah. Whether they are the financial affairs at the state of the city or the district or the whole Muslim nation, that was called Hisba. And this is what the subject of this book is, you know, because as I told you, this is an introduction to the book of Hisba. So you see, he finally came in a roundabout way and he discussed many things, many basic things in matters of leadership in Islam, before he gets to the subject of Hisba, which he discusses in good detail in the rest of this treatise or chapter or booklet. But anyways, so I won't be covering much more of this book because we are not particularly interested today in matters of finances in the Muslim Ummah. You know, there are so many things that you can discuss. And something I want to warn about here, very important, is that, you know, when we discuss this, it is important for every one of us to realize that in this discussion or in any other discussion of Islam, the discussion is not meant to be something theoretical to learn without applying it right away. There's no use of that. I mean, I have seen people who, in fact, I sat in a lecture where the person was talking for hours about the constitution that he's proposing for the future Muslim state. And he tells that you should have this and this and this and this and this, and then he discusses this, and he doesn't bring mosques, he doesn't bring any evidence, but supposing he brings the evidence from the Quran and Hadith, and finally to tell people that this is what the Muslim state is going to be when it is established. So what practical value does this have for us? I mean, we don't know whether the Muslim state will be established in our time or in the time of our children or children of children. And even if it is established in our time, we don't know that we will be involved in the construction of the constitution. We are of such knowledge and ability to be among those who will be considered to discuss the constitution of the Muslim Ummah. And so why discuss theories when we have infinite number of problems in our life and our Islamic life that we have to deal with? So you should realize that this is not meant to be a theoretical subject. And up to this point, I have tried to be away from this, and inshallah I try to continue the rest of my talk. So I'm only discussing the matters of Muslim leadership which pertain to our everyday life. Like when we talk about the Khilafah, there's no Khilafah now, but because this applies to every kind of rulership or leadership or authority in Islam, that it has to evolve around al-Ma'ruf wa Nahy al-Munkar, that there are certain principles which apply to all levels of leadership in Islam. And therefore this should be our concern in any discussion that will arise among us, that the question should be centered around things which we benefit from immediately in our everyday life. Otherwise, it would be a theoretical matter that would not change our position, would not help us at all, and would be therefore irrelevant for us. We do not want this. We want to be as as Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu described the Sahaba. He said that at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they used to learn 10 ayat of the Quran, only 10 ayat at a time, and then they would not go beyond them until they understand them. They learn them, which means possibly, most probably, that they memorize them, and then they practice them and apply them in their lives. So he says, فَتَعَلَّمْنَا الْقُرْآنَ وَالْعِلْمَ وَالْعَمَلَ جَمِيعًا. That way he says, we learned the Qur'an, we learned the knowledge of the Qur'an, and we learned practicing the Qur'an at the same time, all together. So that should be our intention, that whatever we learn, we want to learn it to practice it. We do not want theoretical knowledge, which increases our brains. This is not the intention. The intention is to work, to act upon our knowledge. And therefore, if you find me drifting away, I give you the permission to go ahead and tell me that what practical benefits do we have from what you are saying, and we want something more practical for us. Inshallah.
Yeah.
Since you mentioned about practicality.
Okay, we can take questions.
Based on the hadith that you mentioned concerning if three go out on a journey, that they should elect one as an emir, are you suggesting that this is in fact a strategy that should be used to formulate jama'at? And for example, Quran Sunnah Society will be doing that also on a very practical level in terms of organizing Muslims under one leadership, based on Quran and authentic tradition from the Prophet.
The question is, the answer to the question is that yes, it is an order from the Prophet, and as you heard from the conclusion
Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, even, you know, without going to other evidence, where he can, of course, and he does go in other places, to show that this was the practice of Muslims through the ages and so on, and therefore, this is what should be done, as was done by the Sahaba and so on. But without going to any further evidence, he jumped immediately from the leadership among three people to the general leadership, to tell you that there should always be leadership, and this is an order of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is definitely a correct conclusion to conclude that, and as I said, in one of the statements of the hadith, he says, three and more, as long as there are three, and more who are on a travel, then they should set one of them as their leader. So this is certainly an order for any group of Muslims who get together to do an organized work for Islam, which, you know, is meant, definitely should be meant to obey Allah Azza wa Jalla, to enjoin good and to forbid evil. They have to have a leader in this way, otherwise their matters will be completely chaotic. So without naming any organizations or societies or anything, this is a general yes to a general thing that the organization is needed in Islam, but it has some guidelines which, inshallah, I hope that we get to some of them later on. Like, for example, does having a leadership and having an organized work mean that we will be, you know, we should be a political party where everybody who belongs to this party is considered good and fine and we like him, and anybody who does not go with this party of the Muslims, that is, then we send the curses on him.
And that's not what I was suggesting. You saying, since you said something about pragmatism,
right?
I was wondering, in very practical terms, since there are jamaats and there are Muslim organizations, for example, Methodist and Amish represented here, and there are brothers from Newburgh that are represented here, and there are other people who are very concerned about the Mihaj. I was wondering, in terms of using the set, extending the issue of pragmatism, how then, and knowing that there are others who are unquestionably either out of the pale of Islam completely, who are feigning being Muslim,
sure,
or other things here in this country that are quite organized. I was wondering whether or not you could suggest some prescriptions in terms of these jamaat in ways that they can in fact organize to realize what you were talking about in terms of commanding the good and preventing the evil in some sort of practical, realistic, organizational kind of way.
Yeah, exactly. So that's what I said, that in this case we will need guidelines to have certain guidelines. One of them, of course, being the leadership, but not only the leadership, also the shura, also the what I said, what I warned about, that you shouldn't have the asabiyya or the partyism, which some people try to have, and so on. I think this is a very important subject too. So I think there are two subjects that we will have to talk about them alone, without, you know, as separate issues from the issue of leadership. And until when we have here today, until what time we are supposed to be attend to the program?
The
end of the program.
How long do you want to come?
I want to divide the time so that I think we need to talk about 1 hour about that subject at least, and about 1 hour about the matters of jihad, which there's a brother who asked about it. He probably went, yeah. Okay, matters related to jihad. And then we need to come to finish with this subject of leadership, which includes some discussion of shura and some other things. But so there are three main things. Each one would require at least an hour to discuss. And there may be some other things based on the questions that we have. Like food. yes, brother.
This is just my. I think that what you're saying, is that we should never be without leadership. In our movement, whether where we come from, whatever situation, what you know, different methods or whatever. But we should, in this way, we can if like there's only two of us came down today from where we come from. But I mean, if there would have been three, we would have down. If this is implemented,
yes,
in the communities here in the United States, then there will be an acceptance of leadership. Because right now we don't have acceptance of leadership, and people are looking for some particular leader. You know what I'm talking about now. So
that's not only here.
Yeah, well, I'm talking about right here.
Muslims all over the world do not have a leader right now, right? If you are talking about a general leader, but that doesn't give them, you know, the excuse not to have leadership in smaller matters. Like, I cannot say I cannot be in charge of my household because there is no leader of all Muslims. There is no Khalifa. Like somebody, and this is the point which I was trying to emphasize in our first discussion, that that we should not make the lesser important wajibat or requirements overrun the more important ones. Like some people, and I heard it from